his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, as we turn now to attend to your word, we acknowledge that we can understand nothing by our own efforts, that it must be your Spirit who grants understanding and brings about the good fruit of faith, hope, and love, which you are pleased to distribute by your word through the power of your Spirit and the operations of Christ's reign, even now at your right hand. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Is it too early to declare that it's spring? No. I got my hopes up last week, and some of the more seasoned Minnesotans said, don't put your winter coat away yet. I thought that was unnecessarily negative. But the dawn of spring reminds me of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Narnia, that land under the rule of the White Witch, where it was always winter and never Christmas. Now, Minnesota isn't always winter, and there is Christmas if you like to celebrate it. But spring is lovely. It invigorates. It refreshes. There's a warmth and a pleasantness that comes with the life that is everywhere on display. Always winter and never Christmas was the sad state of Narnia, until Aslan came. When he came, he dispelled the power of the White Witch and spring dawned. But even in the interim, in the story, in Lewis's imagination, there were traces of winter that continued to remain. And the White Witch went around this half-spring, half-winter land, terrorizing those citizens of Narnia who had the audacity to celebrate as if it was spring, had the audacity to be outside enjoying the refreshment that came with the dawn of spring. There's a similar scenario in the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus, we have tasted the first fruit of spring. Life has dawned in our hearts. The resurrection power, as we read in Ephesians 1, the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ has dawned in our hearts. It is a power brought to pass in our hearts by the Spirit, by which we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, a confession that does not come from the will of man, a confession that does not come from the world of flesh and blood. And out of this confession has sprung forth a new life venturing after obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, submission to his rule. But it's not as simple as that. That is not the only principle active, is it? Even though spring has dawned, there are traces of winter. There are traces of death. There are traces of death in your heart, in my heart, the flesh. And there are traces of winter. There are traces of death everywhere around us. The world offers its temptations, and the God of this world continues to harass the children of spring, the children of the Lord Jesus Christ, harassing them, those who have the audacity to celebrate the life that has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ, celebrating it by taking up our cross and following after him. The second petition that we look to this evening in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is offered up by those who have tasted spring. We are praying this as citizens of the kingdom. We are praying this as those who have had our hearts and our minds enlightened in the Lord Jesus Christ, who see that Jesus Christ is Lord, and who have had the deception of the enemy undone to a certain extent. The deception of the enemy all the way back in the garden was that our life, our happiness, our blessedness existed in transgressing the law of God. Our life, our blessedness, our happiness existed in getting out from underneath the reign of God. Coming out from underneath this blessed communion that we were designed to enjoy, this communion of dependence, this communion of looking to God, not just for our life, but for our understanding of what it meant to live lives marked by knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. The lie that our first parents bought was that somehow there was blessing to be found outside of that. Indeed, the only place blessing was to be found was somehow by casting off that relationship. We pray this prayer, "Thy kingdom come," as those who have seen, as those who have tasted the yoke of the Son, which is easy and light. As those who have been shown that our blessing exists in submission to the rule of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. As those who would desire more and more to die to self, more and more to put the flesh to death, more and more to walk by the Spirit and not gratify the desires of the flesh, more and more to yield ourselves in willing submission and obedience, and yet those who acknowledge that this is not something that we can bring about on our own. This is not a reality that we have the native strength to bring to pass. And so we pray, "Thy kingdom come." And we see, as it's exposited here in Lord's Day 48, that this also has a broader reach than simply your heart and mind, simply our small sphere of God's activity here at Mission Presbyterian Church, but rather envisions both a mysterious world where there are counter activities going on to the ministry of the gospel, and also a worldwide reach where Christ continues to be proclaimed, not just in lands that are known to us, but in places unknown to us. And all of this is comprised underneath this petition. So when we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying three specific requests. First, that God advances his kingdom of grace. Second, that he destroys the kingdom of sin and Satan. And third, that he hastens the kingdom of glory. So first, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that Christ continues to advance the kingdom of grace. Now, under this prayer, as we see in question 123, for the advancement of the kingdom of grace, there are two aspects. First, that he strengthens the work that he has already begun, and this is an advancement of the kingdom of grace. And second, that he continues to add to the number of the church and preserves her in her worldwide aspect. So we can look at both of these in turn and briefly. First, we pray that God would strengthen the work of grace that he has already begun. We pray, "Rule us," as the question explains. "Your kingdom come" means rule us by your word and spirit in such a way that more and more we submit to you. It assumes that grace has begun. It assumes this good work of salvation has begun. And the desire is for it to grow in its intensification, to strengthen, to advance in our hearts and our minds. Now, anyone who has made any sort of gains in the arena of knowledge or physical gains in the arena of sports or exercise knows that there's a certain joy that comes in seeing growth, in seeing improvement. It has a certain tantalizing and exciting aspect to it that serves as further fuel to press on in the endeavor. I remember when I lived in Ukraine and I first arrived there, and I saw those spidery Cyrillic letters that were everywhere. They looked remarkably indecipherable and intimidating. And everywhere around me, I heard the speech that somehow always sounded angry. It all seemed impenetrable to me. It all seemed like nonsense. But then, slowly, I began to recognize letters. Then I began to recognize words. Then I began to recognize sounds and sentences. And the whole thing was like a new world emerging before my very eyes, or I guess you could say in my very ears. And it was all very exciting. And the small gains that I was making subsidized further gains. They inspired further gains. In a similar way, we who have tasted our blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ, we who have tasted the riches that He alone can supply, the life that He sustains in us by His very life, by His very Spirit, the desire of our hearts is to have that increased, to grow in that experience of grace. And this we can look at from two different perspectives. We can look at it from the divine perspective. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3, starting in verse 14. Paul has this very aspect or dynamic in mind when he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Well, there's a lot going on in that passage, but I want you to notice just two things. The first is what Paul says in verse 16. Now, he's praying on behalf of the church. He's praying for those who have already come to true and saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does he pray on their behalf? "That God may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being." Now, for Paul, there is only one power that is active, and it is the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a power. It is the power that is actually at work in everyone who believes. It is a different manner of life altogether, and it has been ushered in through the conquering of death in the cross of Christ and the empty tomb and the ascension to the right hand. This is the power that Paul is praying continues this interior strengthening in the hearts of all of God's elect, of all of His children, more and more tasting and knowing this power that comes through our Lord Jesus. And it's administered by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work in the inner being. So it's mysterious. It's unseen. It's rather difficult to articulate or explain or get our minds around. But the reality is that the new birth created by the Word, the Spirit working upon us, was the beginning of a new life. And that new life is growing just as a baby grows. A baby grows through drinking milk and then eating solid food, and this development that we see in the natural life provides a launch pad for us to understand what this interior growth and development of the spiritual life is. And the prayer here is that it will continue to grow, that it will be continually brought to pass as the Spirit presses our hearts into the Lord Jesus Christ, as His life is worked out in us, looking to Him by faith. And that's the second element to draw attention to. This internal renovation that the Spirit undertakes is experienced by faith. That's what he says. "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." Christ's reign is established over my life and yours, looking away from ourselves unto the one who has purchased us with his precious blood, who now calls us to take up our crosses and follow after him. This entire new life trajectory is done by faith, by looking unto him, by understanding more and more about who he is and acknowledging that he is true and that I am his. This internal renovation is part of what we are praying when we pray that God's kingdom come. But there's also a more visible aspect to it, a more external aspect to it. If this internal renovation is going on by the work of the Holy Spirit in the process of sanctification, what that looks like externally is a desire to follow in the paths of righteousness. It's a desire to abound in love towards God and love towards neighbor. It is a desire to abound in sincere obedience, looking in faith towards Christ. Psalm 119:5 states, "Oh, that my steps were established to keep your decrees. I've told you about my secret aspirations to preach verse by verse through Psalm 119. That's right, 180 plus verses. I promise we're going to do it together one day. This is beautiful, beautiful life in love with the righteousness of God, perfectly embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Glimpsing there the beauty of holiness on display in the world of men. The one who is innocent, the one who is pure, the one who is lovely beyond measure, set on display and nailed to a cross in our stead to free us from our bondage to sin and death and darkness, and to usher us into this new trajectory of life where we see our life in following after Christ. Oh, that my steps were established to keep your decrees." He recognizes that the goodness of God's righteousness is that which he desires. He desires righteousness to characterize his life. He desires to follow in the way of life marked out by God's perfect law, which sets on display for him God's perfect character. But notice there's also a plea in this. "Oh, that my steps were established to keep your decree." He acknowledges that he cannot do it. God must establish his steps. God must continue this good work of grace upon which we are utterly dependent day in and day out to advance in our Christian faith. And how does he do that? How does he supply to us his grace practically? Well, we see it in the question, "Rule us by your word and spirit." It is by the Word of God and the Spirit's operation with the Word of God that such a blessed reality comes to pass. But we'll return to that in a moment, because there's another aspect to this prayer, "Thy kingdom come." And it has in mind the adding of more and more to the kingdom of the beloved Son, that more and more would be plundered from the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of deception, the kingdom of hatred, the kingdom of sin, and brought into the kingdom of light and life and joy and peace. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians 3, 1 verse 5 to see this at work. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We read, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Paul is asking for this second element that question 123 points out: preserve and increase your church. When we pray, thy kingdom come, we're not just asking for an advance of grace and knowledge in our own hearts, a greater portion of love for Christ, a greater portion of faith, hope, and love to be wrought by the Spirit. We're also asking for more and more to be included in the church, to be included in the company of the redeemed, and that all those who are brought into the church would be kept safe, would be preserved. And this is what Paul said. He said, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Paul experienced a remarkable success in Thessalonica, not in that there were numerous who came to faith, but that the few who did come to faith were so clearly a product of grace because everybody else was so hostile to the gospel. If you read in the book of Acts, you'll see that Paul's ministry to Thessalonica was one of the most difficult seasons of his ministry because opposition to the gospel was so fierce. And so here he's praying by experience for the gospel to be received, because he knows that the only way for the gospel to be received is by God blessing the work. This is not a work of men. This is a work of heaven, that more and more are included in the ranks of those who profess Christ as Lord. But he's also praying for protection. He's saying, pray for us that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So not only protection for the missionaries on their journeys, but also protection from the church. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. All of this is entailed in this provision that the Lord Jesus Christ makes for his kingdom, protecting the servants of his kingdom and protecting the boundaries of his kingdom, such that nothing will befall them save that which he has designed to advance his kingdom in our hearts and the world over. But he's also praying for persevering grace, that the working within the church would be marked by love, that the spiritual bonds of fellowship wrought in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ would be strengthened. He says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. He's not only praying for protection from external threats to the church, but he's also praying for internal preservation, that the bonds of unity would prevail, that the sweet harmony that is birthed out of a commitment to the truth gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ would be the state of affairs in the household of God, and this a product of heaven. But again, we can ask, how does he do this? How does he strengthen the bonds of fellowship? How does he subsidize the bonds of unity? It's through his word and spirit. It is by the preaching of God's word, the reading of God's word with faith and the Spirit's operation through that means. And so we can make a couple of applications. If God advances his reigns both in us as individuals and the world over through his word, then it behooves us to know his word, to avail ourselves of the riches that we have been given in the Word of God, to saturate our daily lives with the Word, to take them up in private devotion, to take them up in family worship, private worship, a long-standing tradition in the Reformed faith as we gather our families around the Word of God, acknowledging that our households are governed by the Lord Jesus Christ, that this house indeed is not its own, but rather has yielded itself to the Lord of heaven and earth. But also, this has always been at least partially the justification for morning and evening worship, so that the exposure to God's word may be even greater, that the little bit of time that we get together in public worship would be uniquely cherished as a unique experience, as a unique coming as God's people together into his presence, jointly looking to the Word of God, jointly yielding our hearts in faith to whatever it calls us, trembling at the threatenings, obedience to the commands, and encouragement from the promises, as Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14, puts it. But we can also pray, if we're praying, thy kingdom come, that God would continue to advance his gospel the world over, continue to preserve the unity of the church. We can pray that God would continue to raise up ministers, continue to raise up officers for his church, as God is pleased to use faithful men called by God, appointed to these roles, both for the advancement of the gospel the world over and for the preservation of the order of the household. So I would encourage you to pray for that. We pray for that from time to time as various presbytery requests come our way, and you'll see different churches asking for us to join them in prayer that God would raise up officers, raise up godly and faithful men, godly and faithful men who take seriously the call of Christ to service in his household, that more and more this would be our prayer, for this is Christ's will for his people. But also, and last, as an application, in praying for the preservation of the church and the advancement of the gospel the world over, what it seems to behoove us to acquaint ourselves with the church's happenings, not just here, but throughout the world. This is the kingdom that we are most interested in. Think about how much time you spend week to week gazing at the kingdom of man. All of the news of the kingdom of man's happenings that filter into our world throughout the week. How much time do we spend gazing at the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven that is on display in the advancement of the gospel, in the preservation of our brothers and sisters the world over, in the circumstances that are sometimes very, very different from ours, instructing us how we might pray for them, instructing us in the encouragement to be had from their example as they're standing in the face of persecution, as they're persevering in the faith, perhaps in various difficulties, whether wrought by the hand of God or the persecution of the enemy. You can think of Paul's letters, how often he included updates in terms of how his ministry was going, and doubtless those messengers entrusted with those epistles would have brought news from all the churches throughout the earth, and it would have been a source of great encouragement. This is one area where I've been challenged, even this past week, to grow in terms of acquainting myself with what is going on with our brothers and sisters the world over, and how can we be praying for them. We're not only praying that God would establish the kingdom of grace, but we're praying that he would destroy the kingdom of sin and Satan. That's what he says. That's what the Catechism says next. Destroy the devil's work. Destroy every force which revolts against you and every conspiracy against your holy word. Has anybody read the Frank Peretti books? These are a little bit more popular. It's not quite War and Peace. And by not quite, I mean the difference between a drop of water and the ocean. Is that overstating it? Frank Peretti wrote two books, This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. I read them when I was younger. I don't remember them. They were rather fantastical. But they envisioned this entire world of spiritual struggle cast as sort of a great epic battle between good and evil sitting just behind the scene in almost every human interaction. It's probably a little bit silly, and by probably, it is a little bit silly, but Scripture is plain that there is a whole register of activity, of dark activity, that would seek to destroy the elect were it not for the power of God. Peter writes, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Paul writes, "We do not battle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Paul writes elsewhere, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Or in more vivid and apocalyptic colors, Revelation 12 pictures a dragon being cast down from heaven to earth, who then sets out to destroy the church. "Woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath." We're not to be ignorant in terms of the darkness that would have us destroyed and devoured. And so we pray, "With thy kingdom come," that the power of Christ would destroy this baleful influence, this foul influence, destroy the devil's work. 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, partly this is an allusion to Genesis 3, where that first gospel promise was cast in terms of a struggle between the offspring of the serpent, the seed of the serpent, that great dragon of old, and the seed of the woman, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The serpent would bruise his heel, but he would crush his head. The Lord Jesus Christ came to crush this great dragon, this great foe who had sowed iniquity the world over, who had conscripted human beings into his foul rebellion and sought to establish them in a state of unredeemability. But the gospel triumphs. The gospel plunders the camp of the enemy. The Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. The word for destroy here in 1 John 3 is the word loose, to loose the works of the devil. John Stott observes that the work of the devil here is envisioned as chains, as bondage. How like him that is, promising us freedom, and by the deception of striving after freedom enslaved us to lies and sin and darkness. But this Jesus Christ has come to loosen, to break, to release. What are the works of the devil? Well, you could say a lot about it, but in 1 John, it's primarily three things. It is sin, lawlessness. He convinced our first parents that freedom existed outside the reign of God, in violating God's good and perfect law, that somehow we would only be free, we would only thrive by transgressing this. The works of the devil are sins. Second, it's murder and hate. 1 John goes on to talk about Cain, who was the first murderer, who was like his father, the devil, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And then third, it is lies. He sows lies. The first lie that he sowed to our parents opened up an entire web of deceit that continues to deceive the world to this very day, leaving them enmeshed in darkness about who the true and living God is and what they owe to him, and even as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, leaving them blind to the glory of God on display in the Lord Jesus Christ and the offer of the gospel that says all those who believe in him will be forgiven. We're invited to consider that the matters which look to us to be so mundane, the proclamation of the gospel, the rejection of the gospel, matters of sin, matters of truth, that all of these things are underwritten by a vast register of spiritual activity. There's more going on than meets the eye. These matters of sin and salvation are not simply a matter of flesh and blood. And while no will has ever been constrained to sin, there is still this operation that is mysterious, that would have all human beings deceived and pursuing sin, which only results in hatred and death. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, that he will dispel the darkness of the God of this world and undo the works of sin, hatred, and deception. Only Christ can do this. And this is what we pray. And then last and most briefly, we pray that he hastens the kingdom of glory. Heidelberg 123 closes writing, "Do all this until your kingdom fully comes, when you will be all in all." So you'll notice that it doesn't specifically say hasten here. But when you look at the text that it cites from Revelation 22, and then you see Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 102, where it states plainly, what do we pray in the second petition? We pray that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. Well, the conclusion is plain. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," ultimately we're praying for Christ to return. Ultimately, we are praying for the consummation of the new heavens and the new earth, when the reign of God and the Lord Jesus Christ will be all in all. Revelation 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come," and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. And then verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And you can look all the way back in verse 7 in chapter 22, and it's the same thing. The Lord says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of prophecy in this book." And then verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And then again, 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' Let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty come." 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" You get the idea. The promise is that he's coming. The promise is that he's coming back. And the desire burns in the hearts of all of God's people that he will come back. For that is blessedness. That is ultimate joy. That is supreme life and delight. Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." I can remember my engagement to Samantha when I lived in California and she lived in Chicago. There was nothing I wanted more than the wedding day to come. I missed her. I missed her fiercely. I missed her like I had never experienced a missing in my whole entire life. All I wanted was to see her face to face, to be with my beloved. And then the wedding day came, and it was marked with feasting, and it was marked with delight, and it was marked with face to face joy. Is it any wonder that the Spirit and the bride say, come? If the Lord Jesus Christ says, I am coming, and the great day of the wedding feast of the Lamb is set before us so clearly in Scripture as the fount of all of our hope and blessedness, is it any wonder that we are praying, come, He will dwell with them, they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God, and this intimate face-to-face dwelling will reverse the entire course of sin and misery that has been experienced up until that point. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Our hearts yearn for this day. Our hearts crave the blessing of beholding our God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by sight and forever, evermore. This is what we pray when we pray, Thy kingdom come. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful we can seek from your hand these blessings. We're grateful, Father, that you instruct us what we need. You instruct us in what we are to desire from your hand. And as you instruct us, you are at work cultivating a greater appetite for true blessedness, for the heavenly riches. And so, Father, as we seek these things from you, please grant them, Lord. Sustain us in the faith. Continue to open our eyes more and more to the heavenly riches that are ours in Christ. Continue to plunder the camp of the enemy, Father, as more and more are brought into the light and the life, the kingdom of the Son. Continue to undo the works of the devil, Father, who would have all enmeshed in the hopelessness of sin and death and lies. And Father, above all, we desire to see Christ. We desire to feast our eyes upon our ultimate blessing, your glory in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his precious blood, who sustains us by his word and his spirit, and who will return for us, we, his beloved. Father, wonder of wonders, bring these things about. We pray this in Christ. Amen.